All right, well, it's a blessing to be here. As Pastor Evans has said already, I'm going to be a senior at Providence Baptist College. I'm thrilled to be there. Learned a lot, obviously, being there under Preacher Gomez. That man's been there 36 years pastoring that church, so you learn a lot under a man like that. So I'm thrilled for the opportunity to learn under a man like that, the opportunity to preach. Pastor Evans giving up his pulpit's no light thing. Anytime you give up your pulpit, you know, you're trusting the person who you're putting up there. And you not ought to take that lightly, and I appreciate that so much. So, all right, if you're in the book of James, chapter number 4, if you please rise for the reading of God's word, out of respect for it, if you don't mind, please. James, chapter number 4, verse number 15 says, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach, Lord, and I just thank you so much for all the blessings that we might take for granted, Lord, and just being able to be in a place like this and the freedom to go to church. And Lord, we know we don't have that luxury all across the world as Christians, and we have missionaries, Lord, that are being persecuted to this very moment. But Lord, we just thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather in your house tonight, Lord. Lord, I pray it should be with me tonight. Give me the words to say. Give me the wisdom, Lord, to say anything you'd have me to say and anything you wouldn't have me to say, Lord. Be with the congregations tonight, Lord. Please give them open hearts and open ears to receive your word, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's pretty easy to say that as a Christian, your ultimate desire should be to please the Lord. Correct? If you agree with that, then, I mean, obviously, you've been doing what God asked you to do because, you know, whenever you want to please the Lord, that's something that you ought to do out of service. You know, we understand that he's the one who died on the cross for us to give us everlasting life. The least we can do is live for him because of that. He gave us a life to live everlasting. The least we can do is give him what he calls a vapor on earth. But how are we going to supposed to please him if we disregard what the Bible says about how we're supposed to live our life? If we're going to please Christ, we're going to have to please him how the Bible tells us to. You know, oftentimes men, women, everybody, especially now in this generation, seems to have their own ideas of how to do church. You know, we're up in Elgin. We're down the road from a place called Willow Creek. One of the largest mega churches in the world. You know, I drive past that place for work every once in a while, and it's a massive, massive business. I chose that word carefully because it's a business. It's not church. They'll call it church all day long. They'll go and they'll have essentially, I mean, a barroom atmosphere where they're blaring their loud music. They'll go in, they'll move around, they'll do everything that you would see at a nightclub in the world, but they call it church. You know, you hear a sign, you hear a saying, it's a mile wide but an inch deep. You know, they might have all the campuses in the world. They might have all, really, the money. But when it comes time to test their Christianity, when it comes time for the storms of life to come, to shake those foundations, to test them, to see if it's real, they crumble. So what we're supposed to do is live according to what the Bible says. If we're supposed to have a firm foundation. Because if we're living in everything, if we're creating our own ideas, it's almost as if, think of it like salvation. You know, everybody, I was raised Presbyterian for a while in my life. And I always thought that whenever you died, you would go up and there would be this big golden scale. And your good would be on whatever side and your bad would be on the opposite side. And God would be there overlording you, weighing it, having a big screen playing, tallying up the marks, and wherever your plate would land is where you would go. That's just something that what the world says. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible, obviously. And you heard Pastor Evans preach a fantastic message this morning. And if you're not saved, I urge you to get that settled. Because salvation is something that you shouldn't even trifle with. It's the best decision you can ever make in your life. Amongst everything else, salvation is the only thing that if you're going to leave this world, that's what's going to matter. But how are we going to please him if, point number one, we're living in the flesh? Because living in the flesh is selfish. Turn with me to Acts chapter number 20, if you could, please. Acts chapter number 20, verse number 22, and says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that should befall me there." Obviously, the writer of the book of Acts being Paul the Apostle. And obviously, Paul is probably one of the best Christians that have ever walked on the face of the earth. Think of all the things you do. Think of all the things that you read in Acts. And, you know, he gave us so many books of the New Testament, reading all the things that he went through, how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was stoned. Paul knew what he was talking about in terms of being a Christian. And if you look at verse number 22, I should say, he says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that should befall me there. Paul said he was bound by the Spirit. He wanted to have a desire to serve what the Spirit told him to do. He didn't say that he negotiated with the Spirit and they ended up. He didn't say that he made a special agreement with the Spirit. He says he was bound by the Spirit because whatever that Spirit told him to do, whatever the Holy Spirit, whatever God tells you to do, he says he was bound by it. And that's how we should apply it to our lives too. We ought to be bound by what the Spirit says. We ought to be bound by what God says because of what he says according to his word that we have in our hands. That's the truth. That's how he wants us to live. Paul was ready to give his life, and he did. He was ready to give his life to serve Christ. Jesus died on the cross. He died to give you everlasting life, but we can't even give him the brief life that we have on earth. Honestly, what do we have? What's the consensus now? 70 years or so on average life? Now think of eternity. It's a drop in the bucket. If that, think of eternity. Honestly, for the short time that we have on earth, we can make a decision to live forever in heaven with God, or we can make a decision, and it is our decision, to burn in hell. God gives us that opportunity. I mean, think of the mercifulness. What do we deserve? We don't deserve to go to heaven. You can't name any good deed that you've done that you ought to deserve to go to heaven for. Obviously, you want to be able to be a good person. You want to be able to give alms. You want to be able to help poorless. You want to be able to feed the hungry. But all those good things isn't what's going to get you to heaven. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but just answer your question yourself. How many of you are praying for somebody right now, sometime this week, that you know needs to get saved, but you can't really personally talk to? If I were to ask you to raise your hand, it'd probably be most everybody in the room. Now, consider this, though. How many people do you think are praying around the world for somebody in Flora, somebody in Clay County, to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and we're the ones that are supposed to go out to tell them about salvation? If you think about it, honestly, it's a sobering thought that so many people probably, that somebody's cousin, your neighbor's somebody's cousin, your neighbor's somebody's son, somebody's daughter. You have family, you have friends, you have loved ones, coworkers, you know, that you might have connected with that are now gone, moved out, you know, life happens, circumstances change. But how many of you are praying for somebody that you can't necessarily knock on their door and say, do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven? Because I guarantee you that amongst your community, wherever you're at, amongst the circles of where you can reach somebody, whether it be work, whether it be your neighborhood, somebody's probably praying for those people too. It's not just a localized thing. Christianity is not just something that, you know, here in America, here in Illinois, here in this region that, you know, something that we take seriously. You look around the world, you see the missionaries that are supported at this church and so many other churches. It's a worldwide thing. Missionaries are praying for people. People in foreign countries might be praying for your neighbor who might not speak any English, really. I mean, think about it. But they're praying for that person to get saved. So you have to answer the question to yourself, what are you going to do about it? If someone sacrificed their life to save yours, if there was a train, if there was a bus coming, and you were caught there like a deer in the headlights, but then somebody who you had no clue just came to shove you out of the way, saved your life, and sacrificed their life for yours, the headlines would be incredible. Think about it. You'd read about it all on Fox News, CNN, and then in the paper. Think about it. Local man sacrifices life to save X. Now think of Christ. Christ didn't jump in front of a train to save you from physical pain. He was nailed on a cross of wood to pay for your sins so that you may have a home in heaven. So if we're not telling people about him and we're just hoarding it up to ourselves like a sponge that's just absorbing water, think about it. What good is that sponge if it's just full of water? You got to wring it. You got to let it go. You got to exercise it so that way you're able to go out and be effective for Christ. Point number two here, if you turn to Romans with me real quick, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 6. It says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Point number two says that living in the flesh here, it's dangerous. The Bible says, look at verse number 7 again with me, if you will. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You can't try to live a true spiritual life without having spiritual power from God. If you're trying to go and live a life that people will say, that's a reflection of Christ, you have to be filled with Christ. You can't be filled with your filthiness. The Bible says he must increase, but I must decrease. You can't be full of yourself and then have people, your neighbors, all the people that you know you need to reach, say that's a reflection of Christ, because you need to be filled with Christ. So what's the way to do that? I'm sure you've heard the illustration of being a five-star Christian before, correct? Point number one, church attendance. Point number two, devotional life. Point number three, and it goes on and on, you know? So how many times do you honestly think that if somebody were to look at you, they could say, instead of saying, that's a good person, could they easily replace that with, that's a godly person? That's a person who walks with God. That is somebody who I know is close to God, can get a hold of God, and I know I can go to them when I need prayer for something. Because we ought to try to be that neighbor. We ought to try and be that person. We ought to try and be that Christian to where somebody knows that they can go to because they know that you can get a hold of God whenever you need to. Because to be honest with you, if you're not going to be walking with God in the good times, when the mountaintop experiences, because what happens is that we say, you know what, everything's good. I don't need God. But when we're careful, if we're not careful, you don't understand that God is the person who got you there. God is the person who can keep you there. But God is also the person that we ought not go to whenever the times are low because we haven't talked to him in a little while and take him out like he's some sort of magic rabbit's foot. You know, I'm sure as a kid or maybe even as an adult, you have a lucky item. You know, when I was a kid, we went up to Wisconsin Dells, and they have all those Indian shops up there. And they had all these little charms, if you will, something that, you know, you can rub, something that you can look at in a time, and you're like, okay, everything's going to be okay. That not ought to be how we treat God. God who created the universe, God who sent his son to die so that you can live forever with him in heaven. We're not going to treat him like he's some sort of rabbit's foot. We ought not to. Because when he sent his son to die on the cross, it says his only begotten son. Jesus Christ died so that way we know we can go to heaven. We ought not treat that like it's some sort of game, like it's something light. You know, we shouldn't treat it like it's our sports team winning or losing. You know, this is God we're talking about here. And if we're going to have God's power, we got to go through God. If we're going to get to God's heaven, we got to get there God's way. And if we're going to live the life that God wants us to live, we have to live it God's way. You can't give the devil a chance to come into your life. You honestly can't. Turn with me to 1 Peter real quick here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Give you a chance to get there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. Says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Because your adversary, the devil, the person who you're fighting, the person who you're up against, the person who you're having to have a struggle with every single day, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Lions are predators. If you've ever watched any sort of nature documentary, if you ever watched something that where you see a lion or if you see a cheetah or if you see someone who's attacking, they're a predator, they're stalking their prey, they're waiting for an opening. You know, a lot of what Hollywood likes to portray the devil as is some big red guy with a pointed tail with a pitchfork who's going to come and try to scare you in the middle of the night like he's the boogeyman. But that's not what the Bible says he is. The Bible says he's going to be deceitful. He's going to come like he's your friend. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. Because if sin wasn't fun, then why would anybody do it? If sin wasn't fun, then nobody would do it. And living for God would be easy. Living for God would be perfect. Everybody would be doing it. We wouldn't have an issue in the world. We wouldn't have all this infighting that we're having. But the devil's going to appear to you like he's your buddy, right? And I'm sure you've known somebody in the past who's appeared to you like they're your friend, and next thing you know, they do something that you wouldn't imagine them doing. It's a part of life. And imagine the devil, who's more than just that one person, the more than person who you can't just say go away to when he's gone. He doesn't just leave you alone. He doesn't just say, man, they're top-notch. I'm not going to try anymore. They're too good. That's not what the devil's looking at you and saying. The devil was in heaven when he tried to overthrow. You think when he comes to earth where he's the prince of power, he's going to come down here and he's going to say, oh, that person. Think of Job. Job was a perfect man, but God let the devil test him. So if we think that we're better than Job somehow, I mean, go ahead. But if we're not living the way that God has us to live, then we're essentially just playing a game. You know, it's like playing a game of chicken. Who's going to move first, right? Who's the person who's going to flinch? Who's the person who's going to leave first? He's not leaving. He's not playing games. He's coming for you. Because if you look at the world today, if we had a consensus poll, an accurate poll of how many people who are actually living according to what the Bible says and who are saved Christians who are on the way to heaven. And if you know you're on the way to heaven, I want you to say amen real quick here. If you know 100% for sure you're on the way to heaven, it's a marvelous thing. You ought to be happy. But if you looked at the people if I just asked that right now, if I asked that question to the whole world, how many people would say amen? It'd be pretty quiet. The minority right now is what Christianity, true Christianity is today. You know, like I said, you look at the mega churches, the mega businesses, really, and those aren't the ones that are out knocking doors. Those aren't the ones that are inviting people to church. I mean, what they're doing is, it's this new age man-made religion. If you looked at the people who are really trying to get people to church, who are honestly asking people about their never-dying soul, you hear Preacher Gomez up in Elgin. He talks a lot about the times whenever people like that would come and visit Northwest. And, you know, somebody else, one of the staff members of Preach will follow up on them, and then they'll ask, you know, where they go to church. They'll say Willow Creek. They'll ask them a few different questions like that, or any of those other mega churches, which we have several of up there. And they'll ask the question, when have you ever been born again? And they've never heard that before. They've never heard the term born again. What they're hearing in churches is, you know, treat God like he's a rabbit's foot and he'll come to help you. When in reality, that's not true Christianity. True Christianity is being with God at all times. True Christianity is never leaving God's side, is being bound in the spirit, as Paul talks about here. We ought not to try and play games with the devil here because we can't afford to. Because like I mentioned earlier, the life is so short that you're living on this planet, it's not even funny. We have such a short time that we're on this world. I'm sure that if you looked back here, how quickly life goes. You know, honestly, in our youth, we don't understand really how quickly time goes. But I mean, honestly, I'm a senior in Bible college and I could look back to my freshman year and think that was yesterday. You know, and honestly, on a much bigger scale, with I'm sure some of the more experienced people in this room, they could look back on anything in their life or just their life in general and think, man, that was yesterday. Think of how much time has passed in between now and then, and think of how much time you've filled with that, living for God. You say, I've made too many mistakes. I can't go back. I can't. At this point, what am I going to do? At this point, what you can do is you can move forward and live for God. God isn't going to look at you like he's a castaway. He belongs on Misfit Island over here. He's no one I can use. You think of some of the people that God used in the Bible, some of the people who come from the line of Christ, and if you look at their lives, they're not perfect people. They've made mistakes. You talk about Paul. Paul was the colt holder whenever they were stoning Stephen. But God used him, used Paul, to become one of the greatest Christians that's ever lived. You say, well, I can't do it. My health isn't good. Can you not pray? Can you not give? Honestly, not everybody can go knock on doors, but anybody can pray. Prayer is the best tool that we have available in our Christian lives, but it's often the least used. Because what we think is that we have it, right? How many times have you thought that, I got this. I can handle this. It's just another day. It's another day of work. It's another day of school. I got this. It's not any big deal. Everything's a big deal. Because the devil isn't looking at them saying, oh, they're at work, I'm not going to bother them. Oh, they're at school, I'm not going to bother them. Oh, they're at wherever you're going to be. The devil's going to stalk you. The devil's going to be a predator. The devil's going to be the person who's always there waiting to see when you're going to drop your guard. And if you're not going, according to what the Bible says, if you're not going prayed up, if you're not going after reading the Bible in the morning, then you're letting your guard down. And we can't afford to do that because the life's a vapor. Moving on here real quick, point number three says, living in the flesh is vain. You read about Solomon, the man who had everything. The man who many people, many men, many women aspire to really have their goals to be. Think of the kingdom he had. Think of, you know, he had so many concubines and wives, and he had everything that, honestly, if you looked at it on paper, you could wish for. Right? How many times, I know I've done this, especially as a college student, how many times have you thought, man, if I could just won the lottery, man, if I had this, if I had a better car, if I had a better home, if I had X amount of dollars in my bank account, everything would be fine. I'd be happy. I'd be able to serve God more. I wouldn't have to work so I can go out full time and talk to people about Jesus. I could do whatever you would do. But you read about Solomon, the man who had everything. Ecclesiastes 1:14 says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. All of it. Everything the devil has to offer, everything that he says is enticing, the pleasures of sin for that season. Solomon says he saw it all. It's vanity. That's all it is. It's vanity. And it vexed his spirit. Solomon wasn't a happy man. He had it all, but he was not a happy man. How many times did you talk about in Sunday school today? Went over a couple of celebrities, Mike Tyson winning the lottery, filed for bankruptcy. Another couple we heard about, one had the net payout of the lottery being $6 million, correct? Divorced, broke. If I just had this, I'd be happy. If I just had this, how is God going to trust you with that if you can't prove to him that you can work with this? Because if you mismanage this, then could you imagine the catastrophe that if he gave you this? We have to prove to be faithful because living in the flesh is vain. It's something that we can't afford to do because we're just spinning our wheels here on earth. We're spinning our wheels. It's frustrating. Solomon said vanity. It's vexation. He's not a happy person. You're spinning your wheels. You're frustrated. You might have had that in a career. You might have had that, it seems like, in school a lot. You're spinning your wheels. You might seem it's vanity. You know, what's the point? That's what Solomon was saying. What's the point? What's the point of the kingdom? What's the point of the gold? What's the point of the silver? What's the point of the jasper? What's the point of the people singing his praises, talking about all the wives and the concubines he has? He's saying, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, what's the point? But yet still, we don't look to Solomon. We don't look to him as the example of saying that's what it could be. We should be investors in God's economy, not consumers. Oftentimes, how many times do you think of yourself, you just consume everything, you just consume everything. Think of it like you're not being wise with your money. You're just spending it, you're just spending it, you're just spending it. You're not saving it, you're not investing it, you're not expecting a return. Then years down the road, what do you have? Nothing. You have nothing anymore. And the Bible says that's not how we're supposed to live our lives. The Bible says we're supposed to be investing. The Bible says we're supposed to be living for Christ on earth. The Bible says we should go knock on the doors and invite people to come to church. We should go tell them about their never-dying soul. Because when we look back at the end of our lives, what are we going to look at? The shoes we wore one day, the cars we drove one day, the houses we lived in one day, or are we going to talk about, I still have that person in church. I brought that person to church. And then they brought that person to church. And then that person brought their family. And from their family, that person became this preacher. And this preacher preached this meeting. Are you going to be able to look back at that moment and say, I had a part in that? Or are you going to say, man, those were nice shoes I wore 30 years ago. Man, that was a nice car I had. But here I am, about to take that step into the next world. There's no U-Hauls on hearses, people. You're not taking anything with you. The only thing you're taking with you is how you live for Christ down here. The only thing you're taking is the fruit that's on your accounts of the people you reached, the people you prayed for, the people who are in church. That's what you're going to take with you. That's the thing you have to remember. When you're living this life, what are you taking with you? What are you investing in God's economy? Are you investing in souls? Or are you investing in the devil's playground? Are you taking everything he has to offer and wasting time? You choose how you're going to live your life. You do. You're as close to God as you want to be. God isn't playing games. The devil isn't playing games. There are no games being played here by anyone other than us. Because we choose what we're going to do. You choose. Did you read your Bible this morning? Did you pray this morning? Were you tithing this morning? Were you able to talk to anybody throughout the week at your job or on Saturday, invite them to come to church? When's the last time you brought somebody to church? When's the last time you asked somebody, do they know they're saved? And if you don't know how to do that, that's a scary thing at first. Sure. Definitely. I can understand that. Preacher, it's definitely a scary thing. At first, when you're getting into it, you're not sure what to say. Because it's such a delicate thing, you don't want to mess with somebody, you don't want to mess it up. But that not ought to stop you. You should be able to say, let me tell you what happened in my life. Let me tell you, I don't know if I can point you to all the scriptures, I don't know if I can do all this, I don't know if I can say the right words, but let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you what happened. I have the date written down here. I want to tell you the story of my salvation because it's something that I think can be helpful to people. June 24th, 2013. And 2009, sometime in 2009, I started going to the church where I'm from, Valley Baptist Church, Pastor David Hemphill, who a preacher went to school with. And when I first started going to church, my brother had gotten saved on a Wednesday night. And because of that, the rest of my brothers, I have three older brothers. So my oldest brother went forward and got saved on a Wednesday night. So my other two brothers and I decided, yeah, we should probably go up and get saved Sunday morning. But there was no true conviction there. There just wasn't. So fast forward a little bit, and about 2 years later, two, 3 years later, God's knocking at my door. You're not saved. You're not saved. You know it. You're not saved. Let me in. Let me in. Please, let me in. And the entire time, you know, I would say the quick prayer, God, if I'm not saved, please save me, Lord. I don't want to have to tell anybody, but I just pray that you'll just save me. Because it's a pride thing. Being in the youth group, you know, you're a little bit older in the youth group, people look to you as an example. It's a pride thing. Even when I was all of 13, 14, 15 years old, it was a pride thing for me. So fast forward to 2013 there, I'm at a youth conference at where I was at now, Providence Baptist College. And Pastor Rick Dawson went up and gave his testimony. And I'm not going to give his testimony. There's so many different ways you can hear that, but I don't want to have to go into the whole detail. But essentially, the whole story is that as a pastor, he had so many X accomplishments he's done. He's had 100 on a bus. He's did X, X, X. But he wasn't saved. God was knocking at his door. God was saying, you're not saved. You're not saved. You're not. He had to swallow his pride as a pastor and come forward and say to his people, I got saved at this meeting. If you want me to step down as pastor. And you know what happened? To not only Pastor Dawson, but you know what happened to me? When I was white-knuckling that pew, that chair that was in front of me, when I was gripping on so tight because conviction was so deep, when I was holding on because I didn't want to go forward, because I didn't want to have to be ridiculed. I didn't want to have to be the one who everybody said, I thought he was saved. And then you hear the murmuring behind your back, because that's what the devil tells you is going to happen. The devil's going to tell you, if you're not saved, people are going to judge you. If you're not saved, people are going to think that you're some fraud. But let me tell you what happened to Pastor Dawson. When he went forward to his people and he said, people, this is what happened, and if you want me to step down as your pastor, every single one of the members of the congregation walked down that aisle, shook his hand, and said, we're so glad. We want you to be our pastor. He told me that. He said that story. He gave the invitation. Myself and I believe three other people at youth conference went up and accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior for real. Honestly got it nailed down. And by the time I got back to my pew, my brother gave me the biggest bear hug I've ever gotten in my life. And he said, I'm glad. Because you know what happens whenever you get saved into the family of God? No one's snickering. No one's talking behind your back. No one is saying, but that person. They're saying, thank God. Thank God. That there's one more person that's going to be with us in heaven. You're as close to God as you want to be. If you give the devil a chance to ruin God's plan in your life, then go ahead, continue living the man-made religion that the world wants to feed you. Continue doing everything that you think is right. But let me tell you, friend, if you want to live your life according to what the Bible says, if you want to live a victorious Christian life, you have to be in that word. You have to be talking to God regularly. You have to be praying. You have to be giving your tithe. Your tithe is your rent on God's air. It's not negotiable. Tithes and offerings. Tithe is what you owe God. You look at that gross pay on your paycheck, you're not thinking, what can I spare? You're thinking, all right, first thing, the first fruits, the first thing that I do when I have this money is I'm going to make sure I write out my tithe check. I'm going to make sure I take it out of the account so it's not even an option for me, because it's not an option. It's a commandment from God. Your tithe is the rent on God's air, the offerings, you know, given to the anything the building projects have, any of the missions funds, anything that you have that you can give to the church to make sure that you're abiding by God's commands. Making sure you're talking to people about knowing for sure that Jesus Christ is their Savior. Making sure that you're showing up to church, making sure that you're going soul winning, making sure that you're doing all these things. If you want to live a victorious Christian life, if you want to live a five-star Christian life, then you have to do what the Bible says. But if you want to continue to live a life where Solomon says it's vanity, it's vexation of spirit. You're spinning your wheels as a Christian, living your life that you're supposed to live as a child of God, but you're living it filled with yourself, and just continue to do what you've been doing this time and wasting time. But if you want to live this life, if you want to live a victorious Christian life, you want to look to what the Bible says here and decide how you're going to live. You make that decision today. It's not too late. It doesn't matter where you're at in your life. It's not too early. It's never too early. Could you imagine Pastor Evans getting saved later in life? If you knew what you knew now at the opportunity and the age and the youth of some of the kids that we have in the church, if you knew what you knew now, would you do the same things you did? Probably not. Because you know how important it is. And if we can get people to get a hold of how important it is to serve Jesus Christ as their Savior, to serve Him as their King, to be bound by the Spirit, to go and serve Him, then we might see something happen. We might have a victorious life. We might see God come down. We might see the church pews filled. We might see the tithe offerings up. You might see something being done, a special meeting, different things. But it starts with the church. The devil isn't going to loosen his grip and say, yeah, go ahead, I'm done with you. It starts with us. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You need to get a hold of God and be able to say, God, I want you to use me. I want to live my life according to how you want me to live it. With heads bowed and eyes closed here, I ask today that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I urge you please to get that settled. Like I said, I had to get that settled when I was about a young man there at this conference here. I had to swallow my pride. It's not too late, it's not too early, that if you know that Jesus is knocking at that door, and he's saying, you're not saved, and you know it. He's still knocking, folks. It's not too late. How many of you today would say, I know 100% for sure that I am on my way to heaven. I know I am saved. Raise your hands, please. I know 100% for sure that I am on my way to heaven without a shadow of a doubt. Lower your hands, please. There are some in this room that might not have been able to raise their hands at that moment. There are some in the room that knew they had their hand halfway up because they didn't know. We'll have a man show a man from the Bible. We'll have a woman show a woman from the Bible how you can know 100% for sure if you're on your way to know 100% for sure you'll be on your way to heaven. If there's anybody in the room like that now that says, you know, I don't know 100% for sure I'm on my way to heaven, just raise your hand. No, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. No one's going to come to you. It's your decision. If you know 100% for sure, or if you have any doubts about if you're on your way to heaven, raise your hand. Anybody like that? All right. One final question here. How are you going to live your life? You might need to come forward to the altar. You might need to say, God, I've been living my life according to how I've wanted to live it. God, I've been doing everything that I think I want to do, but I'm going to give my life to you. I want to be the empty vessel, and I want you to fill it. If that's you right now, when the piano begins to play, if you want to come down to the altar right now, make a decision saying, God, I want you to use me. The invitation's open. The altar's open.